Take your Bibles and join me in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we're coming to the end of the book, but we're not there yet. So we are in Titus chapter 3. I encourage you to take your Bible and join me there. Yesterday, in watching frivolous things on television, that came to a no good end. Watching before the game, interview with one of the quarterbacks in the nation, they asked the question, what is your greatest possession? And asking that question to a 20-year-old kid is interesting, right, from a perspective. But I'm sure if a 20-year-old kid watched a 60-year-old man answer the same question, he'd see the same thing. And he pointed to his favorite possession. It just got me thinking, what would be my most precious possession? Got to thinking about it, and I don't have one. I mean, I just really don't have one. I thought I got my grandpa's Bible. That's pretty amazing to me and grateful gift that I have. In fact, I got both of my grandpa's Bibles in it. But even then, is it precious? It's neat. I'm glad I have it. But I just really don't have anything that if it was taken from me tomorrow, in the sense of physical possession, that I would just fall apart. I'd just go out and buy another one. Or I just live without it. I just don't really have a most prized possession. Well, as I continue to think about that, I thought, when you think of prized possessions, you think of something you want to pass down to your kids or whatever. And what would you do? What would you pass down to your kids? Here's a shovel. Dig a hole and put me in it. I don't know. What do you pass down? And Sometimes mom and dad are gone, so what's going to happen? Everybody stands around, they put numbers in a basket, and you kind of pull it out. First one gets to pick this, and first one gets to pick that. And to what end? I mean, don't get me wrong, I enjoy the stuff I have. I have neat stuff, but prized? I just don't know. I just can't put a finger on that. But what would you like to pass down? Well, I think sometimes if you're in the hospital and you're not going to see anybody again and you got to write a letter to your kids or people important in your life, what would you put? Obviously, you're not, take care of, my philodendron and make sure you water it. I mean, what do you, seriously? I mean, please feed the mutt, What would you put down? It has nothing to do with stuff, does it? And that's kind of what we're going through in Ecclesiastes. It kind of has nothing to do with stuff or pursuits. And I think one guy did it really well. He's sitting in prison, and he's not going to see his wife again except for from the podium from which they're going to burn him. And his name is Christopher Love. And maybe some of you have read this famous letter of Christopher Love writes a letter to his wife. And his wife writes a letter to him in prison. They won't see each other again. They can pen letters to each other. And what would you pen to your wife or to your husband upon one of their departures? And this is what he writes. And I find it really, really good. He has 12 points. I'm like, part of me is like, 12? Really? That's a little overwhelming. And probably like, only 12? It's kind of both end, right? Because that's somebody you love. And this is what he writes. My most gracious beloved, I am now going from prison to palace. Bloody Mary is going to put him to death. I have finished my work and I am now to receive my wages and I'm going to heaven. Where there are two of my children, leaving three on earth, where there are three of my babes, those two above need not any care, but the three below need yours. It comforts me to think of my two children in the bosom of Abraham, and three of them will be in the arms and the care of the so tender and godly mother. I know you are a woman of sorrowful spirit, yet be comforted. Though your sorrows be great for your husband going out of this world, yet your pains shall be less in the bringing of your child into this world. You shall be a joyful mother, though you are a sad widow. God had many mercies in store for you, and the prayers of a dying husband will not be lost. To my shame, I speak it. I never prayed so much for you as liberty as I have done in prison. I cannot write more, but I have a few practical counsels to leave with you. Number one, keep under sound orthodox. Soul-searching ministry. Oh, there are many deceivers gone out of the world, but Christ's sheep know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. Attend on that ministry which teaches the way of God's truth, and follow Solomon's advice. Cease to hear the instruction which causes error from the way of knowledge. Number two, bring up your children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. A mother ought to be the teacher in the father's absence, and the words which his mother taught him. Timothy was instructed by grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. Number three, pray in your family daily that your dwelling may be in the number of the families that do call upon God. Number four, labor for the meek and quiet spirit, which is the sight of God, a great price. Number five, pour not on the comforts you want, but on the mercies you have. What a great statement. Number six, look rather to God's end in affliction than at the measure and degree of your affliction. Number seven, labor to clear up your evidences for heaven when God takes you from your coverings of the earth. That is, your sufferings do abound, so the consolations in Christ may abound much more. Number eight, though it is good to maintain a holy jealousy of the deceitfulness of thy heart, it is the evil for you to cherish the fears and doubts of the truth of your graces. If ever I had confidence touching of the graces of another, I have confidence of the grace in you. And I can say of you, as Peter did of Silvanus, I am persuaded that this is the grace of God wherein you stand. Oh, my dear soul, wherefore do you doubt? Whose heart has been uprighted, whose walking have been holy, I could venture my soul in your soul's stead, such confidence I have in you. Number nine, when you find your heart secure, presumptuous and proud, then pour upon corruptions more than upon grace. But when you find your heart doubting and unbelieving, then look on your graces and not on your infirmities. Number 10, study the covenant of grace and the merits of Christ, and then be troubled if you can. You are interested in such a covenant that accepts purposes for performance and desires for deeds, sincerity and perfection, righteousness for another of Jesus Christ. Oh, my love, rest in the love of God, the bosom of Christ. Number 11, swallow up your will and the will of God. It is a bitter cup we are to drink, but it is a cup our Father had put in our hands. When Paul was to suffer in Jerusalem, he says, the will of God be done. Oh, say you, when I go to the Tower Hill, the will of God be done. Rejoice in my joy. To mourn for me inordinately argues that either you envious or suspectest my happiness. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, let it be yours as well. Dear wife, farewell. What a letter. It sets right all of the world. None of the stuff, the things, everything he wrote about was encouraging her in the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue living, to find her rest and security in him and all the providences. And the providence for them was that he would go and burn at the Tower Hill. And she was to continue on in the ministry, the truth of the gospel, and to set that upon her living children. This is life. This is life. Now, you tomorrow will wake up and you need to go about the business of this world. You need to provide for families. You have responsibilities. They are important in a continuation of the arm of your life in which God has put you, ultimately to minister the gospel, but ultimately, but also as well to provide. And this is the work that God has given us to do as a result of the curse, but also as a result of having a life full. We have earthly pursuits, and earthly pursuits wane when we are considering death and eternal decisions. Paul writes to Titus with regarding the church in Crete, and he's urging Titus to help set the church in Crete in solid footing. Much of chapters 2 and 3 have been about how you live in light of the great theological truths of the gospel. And as he's coming to the end of this book, and maybe his last communication with Titus, we don't know if he sent another letter or he rolled through there or Titus went to see him later, but we do know that as he writes this conclusion, it's basically a conclusion to live the gospel and protect the gospel. Live the gospel in such a way and to lead the church in such a way that the gospel is being lived and that factions and controversies are not allowed in and there's a fruitfulness. If we are paying attention to this letter, we will walk away with one simple part. As we've gone through this letter for these months, we're going to walk away with one simple point. Live the gospel. That's it. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, live the gospel with whatever state you're in, old, young, whatever it is, you are to live the gospel with regard to that. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2, we begin to see the theology of the gospel backs up how we are to live. In chapter 3, we live the gospel before government and unbelievers. Why? Because the truth of the gospel, verses 4 through 7, is so amazingly great. Now in verse 8, we are to usefully occupy ourselves with regard to living forth rightly in the gospel. This statement, verse 8, is trustworthy. And concerning these things, I want to speak to you confidently so that you who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and beneficial for people. Then we are to not put up with people who not only don't live the gospel, but distort and try to distract from the gospel. Verses 9, 10, 11. Do not put up with distractions. Don't get off track. This morning in verse 8, the believer's life should have three expressions of the gospel. Three expressions. First one is you should have confidence in the gospel message. You should have confidence in the gospel message. I sometimes, it amazes me that you go to people and you're in church and you think you're around people and they're like, well, maybe if it's true or I hope or could be. I just really believe that faith should be firmly planted and rooted. The trustworthy statement, he says. Trustworthy statement. What's a trustworthy statement? Well, go back to verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we will be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. This message of the gospel, this great synopsis, verse 4 through 7. If you want to give the gospel in 5 minutes, I would suggest that you memorize verse 4 through 7 and just simply say it. There it is. I'm not really good at sharing the gospel. You know what? Memorize some verses and say them. That's all you got to do. And then if you understand what you memorized, just kind of give that explanation. For God so loved the world. You know God loves sinners and has a desire for them that he gave his only begotten son. Because he loves sinners, he sent his son Jesus. He just kind of worked through that. The same thing in 4 to 7, right? God kindly dealt with mankind. He could have wiped us all out, man sinner, but what did he do? He kindly and he loved us. He saved us. Why? Not because of anything you did, not based upon your deeds. Why? But what did he do? He made you new. And did that through the word of life. That's how you share the gospel. You don't need some canned routine that you got to memorize after 14 weeks of whatever. Those are helpful. Those are nice. Scripture. It's a trustworthy statement. Simply and literally, it's the phrase, faithful the word. Faithful the word. A familiar expression in the pastoral epistles. Typically, it's used before faith. Here, it's after. Now, notice these textual examples. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just work through the epistles, or the pastoral epistles, and see that we have the statement over and over again to make our point. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement. Faithful is the word. Deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. Look, it's a trustworthy statement. What's a trustworthy statement? That God came into the world to save sinners. There's the trustworthy statement. Chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. Again, we see it there. Chapter 4, verse 9. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. There we go. Chapter 2, or for 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. The statement is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endured, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Hold firmly the faithful. There's our statement, right? The faithful word, translated there, faithful word instead of trustworthy statement, which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able to do both exhort sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. And just like in chapter 2, verse 15, these things I speak, exhort, rebuke, authority, no one is to disregard you. Titus is exhorted with this trustworthy statement like Timothy was in both of the letters. He is now given the faithful word, and we're to hold fast to that faithful word. And that faithful word is to be encouraged upon the believers in Crete, and it is to change their life. Things like, for the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching or instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously in godly manner in the present age, as we look for the glorious appearing and the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. These things are to change our lives in such way that you and I are usefully occupied in the living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to confidently live this way. And now again in chapter 3, following the gospel of verses 4 through 7, Titus is exhorted to speak the faithful word. This time, he adds the word confidently. Look at it. This trustworthy statement concerning things I want you to speak confidently. Interesting. You know, Timothy, what's the other guy's name? Timothy is told to not be intimidated, but to be strong. He has to be encouraged, not be ashamed because he's in prison. It's a scary time. Nero's on the throne. And Titus now is encouraged. It's the gospel. It's a trustworthy statement. Speak it, but speak it confidently. I know that you don't understand that because you have been so impacted by the gospel that all you do is constantly and boldly proclaim Christ. And you've never cowered, never walked away from a conversation saying, man, I had an opportunity. I hear you go to church. Yeah, I go to church. But you confidently. No, we all need to be encouraged. We're all intimidated in the face of unbelieving friends and family or strangers to speak about our religion, because there's two things you never talk about, religion and politics, right? Touchy, touchy subjects. Interesting. We are intimidated, and we all have to be encouraged to be confident. Why confidently? Well, one, because it's a trustworthy statement. There is not a better thing, a more purposeful thing than the gospel that you can talk about. You can talk about all kinds of other things, but there is nothing as true and as solid and as definite as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. You may know exactly what you had for breakfast. You can remember cold cereal, warm eggs, pancakes. You can remember exactly what it was just 4 hours ago. And you cannot be as confident about what you had for breakfast as the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and it's yours, and he rose from the dead. You can be more confident about that than anything in the world. So much so that when it comes to people coming in and spreading things that aren't true or trying to take people away from the gospel, you, in fact, verse 9 and 10, you reject them. You don't let it happen. Why? Because we go back to what's trustworthy and we speak it confidently. There are men and women today who will do all they can to bring confusion into the church, and with confusion comes factions and divisions. So Paul asserts the truthfulness and follows it up with a simple statement, these things. A trustworthy statement concerning what? These things. The statement referring back to verse 4 through 7. Speaking confidently regarding the gospel requires one. Listen to me. Speaking confidently regarding the gospel requires one to be confident in the gospel. Part of our problem is, that's what I believe. Man, I don't know what you believe. Are you kidding me? I believe it because it's true. It's trustworthy. I believe it. A part of the problem is maybe you're not confident in the gospel. You know, it's kind of my belief system, and others believe a different way, and I get that. I understand. And we try to over-gracious our way in giving the gospel, and we should say, you know what? Burn me at a stake, I'm confident. It's just a statement of Luther. If you remember Luther, if you guys have read about Luther's Diet of Worms, he stands there before them and they bring out all his writings out. They say, you need to recant all this or we're going to kill you. And Luther says, you know what, can I have a night to think about this? I'm like, come on, Luther? I'm like, I might have asked for a week. He goes in at night and works it through and thinks it through, and he comes back out and he says, Martin, are you ready to recant? And he says, so help me God, here I stand, I can do no other. You say that? Trustworthy statement? How trustworthy? Well, it's so trustworthy that I occupy myself in the mission of the gospel, and I'm willing to stand and confidently say this is true. You can be confident of the trustworthy statement of the gospel if the gospel's changed your life. You know, if you kind of grew up and it's kind of what you did and kind of the direction you went, and You just kind of do it because, and you find yourself going to church with people you've always known, and it's comfortable, and you like it, and it fits well with you. And if the gospel changed your life, then you lead with it, and ultimately you speak it. If the gospel changed your life. Now, a lot of us grew up in the church, but at some point in our life, the gospel came to us, and we realized and it changed everything. Cultural Christians do not live the gospel and do not speak the gospel confidently. Notice the difference in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they did not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. There's the difference. Those who have been impacted by the gospel have a trustworthy statement, and they speak confidently. Those who do not, they have a form of religion. They muse about the various things. Maybe they have some components, even biblically. The reality is they want to be teachers of the law, and even though they did not understand either what they're saying or matters about which they make confident assertions. The difference is Titus has trustworthy words, as opposed to those who don't even understand. Titus, with words of truth, should not just match what other people say, but he should exceed in his confidence above the words of the false teachers. Before I went to a church, you fill out all this stuff and you'd meet with the various committees and so forth, and you go and you do the candidating thing, and they ask you a bunch of questions, and then one of them said, "Do you have any questions for our pastoral candidate?" Emailing him, I'm like, "Oh shoot." Well, and so which I got, every question that nobody wanted to ask in person, they emailed, which meant I had to type. I'd rather have a conversation, because then I don't have to type, because I don't have to do anything pretty much in the world besides type. I'd actually rather mow a yard than type. But the reality is, this one guy said, "You said so many things with such confidence. How can you be confident when there's so many other people teaching so much other stuff?" Well, one, I believe it. Two, it's studied in the Word of God. Do I think I'm right? Do I think I'm without error? No, but I studied it. It's a trustworthy statement. I'm not basing this on my opinion. I'm basing this on the Word of God and what's been written. And I think we can have confidence, and we need to move forward with that confidence. I'm not getting up here and saying, you know what? There's like 10 opinions here, so kind of. No, it's the gospel. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy He saved us. That's a trustworthy statement. Thank God, because my works of righteousness, I don't think would get me there. I know they wouldn't, but if it was up to a scale of Rick versus six other guys, or Rick versus that, I'm done. I relied on the curve in school, right? I really needed everybody else to not have studied too. I'm not going to the judgment seat hoping for the curve. I'm going to the judgment seat with a trustworthy statement and full confidence that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That God, in His gift of the Holy Spirit, regenerated this dead soul. It can be confidence because it's the truth. And one, too many of us are confident back door in our own righteousness. Are you confident? Well, it's not based on you. Your faith is not placed on you understood or you know, or it's none of the you. It's Him. It's all Him. And so sometimes, He did die. I did need Him. I am a sinner. He did the work. And I am confident that the Word of God is truthfully reflecting it, because it's from God Himself, and God breathed the words just like He said, and therefore my confidence is there in the truth of the Word of God, not in me. Where's my confidence come from? It comes from the truth, not from me. I stand firm on the simple but absolute trustworthy words of the gospel. And I'm not confused or swayed or argued away from. Rather, when somebody comes with something that would detract from the gospel, I'm like, get away. Leave. You're wrong. Let me correct that. I'm forthright in that. Speak is to compound or to persist through the affirmation. I insist upon. The statement is trustworthy concerning these things, and I want you to speak confidently. I want you to be persistent and thorough in the affirmation of the trustworthy words. That's what he's telling Titus. You're going to go to these churches, and you're going to continually be persistent and thorough in the affirmation confidently. This is the scripture. Now, here's a reality. Every one of us is not as confident as we always need to be. However, when I'm not as confident, I need you to be confident. When you're not as confident, you need me to be confident. We just keep pointing each other back to the trustworthy words, the trustworthy words, the trustworthy words. And every now and then in your life, you need somebody to come, whoa. What's the gospel say here? Oh, you know what? You're right. But when you start leaving the trustworthy words, you lose your confidence, because there is no place to place your faith and trust and confidence in. You got to come back. The second thing we need to do is confirm the message. We have confidence in the message, but now we confirm the message. Look at what it says in the text. So that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Okay? We have trustworthy words. We speak them and we're confident. Now the confidence in speaking has a purpose. And that purpose is to those who believed. It refers to the genuine Christians. Those who have been saved by the grace of God, not by works of righteousness, verse 4 through 7. Those are the ones who ultimately trust in His word. Those who are grounded in the gospel hold to His words. Are you saved? Yeah, why? Bible says. That's how I know. How can you be so sure? Well, it says right here. I place my faith, right? Romans 10. He who names Christ. I'm placing my faith and trust, and I can't do it myself. Romans 1 through 3. I recognize the grace of God that's necessary. I place my faith in Him. My faith is counted as righteousness. He took my sin. I received His righteousness. All those things are 100% true. It refers to that. Those who are grounded in the gospel hold to His word. And the ones who hold to His words are the ones who, verse 1, obey human government. Verse 2, considerate of all men. Verse 3, they understand their formal sinful state. Verse 4 through 7, know the kindness and the love of a God and Father, which He richly poured out to you and I through regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Those who know the trustworthy statements are the ones who apply themselves to the noble deeds reflecting the truth of the gospel. The gospel has changed your life, my life. So what do? You change your life. You live differently. You have a different priority. What's your most prized possession? Trustworthy words. That's it. My most prized possession is not a physical Bible, but the truth of the Bible. I got a shelf full of Bible. I might pick one that I kind of like. because it's laid out the way I like, but it has nothing to do with the way, it has more to do with the truth. We carefully apply ourselves to the noble deeds reflecting that truth. It's not religious acts of outward denial. It's not the fact that, you know, I'm saved and so the world knows I don't mow my grass on Sunday, or I don't drink wine at the restaurant, I never had a tattoo. That's silly stuff. What matters is I have committed myself to the Word of God. I hold to the truth because it's trustworthy and it's changed my life, and my noble deeds follow the fact of the truth of the gospel. All that we do means nothing if we are malicious in our speech. If you're angry with God's sovereignty and providence in your life, wish I had a better job. God should have put me a better job. God should have put me in a different situation. God should have never brought this into my life. All your words mean nothing. If that's what you gripe about, all your words mean nothing. If you're prideful to your neighbor, and your neighbor's like, this guy is the biggest prideful jerk I've ever seen. All your words mean nothing. What matters is that your life is living exactly what you say is the most trustworthy thing in your life. When the gospel has impacted your life, you will be careful to reflect the kindness and the love of your Savior that we learned about in verse 4. It's changed who you are. You speak well of others. Turn back to Luke chapter 10 with me. There's a little story in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Story goes like this in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He said, "That you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." But wanting to justify himself, he said, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "The man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he encountered robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." By coincidence, a priest was going down on that road, and he saw him. He passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to a place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who this man would not consider his neighbor, right? The Samaritan was on his journey and came up, and he saw him and felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wound and poured oil and wine on them, and he put it on his own animal and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave the innkeeper to take care of him. "And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell to the robbers? The one who showed compassion on him. This lawyer wanted to get out of it. "Well, okay, I'll love my neighbor, but let's define neighbor." Well, he's a Jewish lawyer, and Samaritans were the hated ones. They wouldn't even walk across the land, let alone Gentiles. And Jesus makes the point. The way we show the gospel is the kindness and the love that we have received from the Savior Himself. Love your neighbor. That's where it begins. busy yourself with living the gospel, and this will confirm that you really do believe the gospel. I believe the gospel is a trustworthy statement. I'm going to speak confidently. The kindness and the love of the Savior came not by my own righteousness, but by the regeneration renewing. You believe that? 100%. Does your neighbor see that? The people you work with see that you have been affected by the gospel? I should say infected by the gospel? You say you confidently believe the gospel message. Is that confirmed in what you do? Why is that important? It's important because it's congruous with the message. It's congruous with the message. These things are God. These things are good and profitable before men. The message you espouse and the life that you practice, if you say this is the message and you're living a life, then these things are congruous. The good message is seen in good deeds. It's profitable. Look at verse 8 again in Titus chapter 3. The statement is trustworthy concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that you believe in God. Be careful, engage in good deeds. These things are good and beneficial for people. It's profitable. It's profitable. So we might say this. Profitable equals the good deeds of verse 8. Unprofitable equals the bad deeds of the false teachers that we're going to talk about next week. It seems a little bit redundant. Right? Let me say it again. Let me be repetitively redundant. It seems a little bit redundant. Good deeds are called good. Right? I know. A little Sherlock Holmes level stuff here. Good things are good. Well, upon a closer look, we'll see that the good deeds referred the inherent nature of good of the deeds themselves. In other words, the good deeds come from the nature that is good, that nature that has been regenerated in you and I. And therefore, because I have a new nature, I then act new. So, right, the new nature is good. I act good. And what happens when I act good is recipients of those good deeds recognize where those good deeds come from. Good deeds. What does that mean? That means you and I need to be Samaritans. We are to be Samaritan to the beaten people of this world. We say we're regenerate. We have been made alive by a kindness and the love of our Savior through the work of Jesus Christ. It's not anything I've done myself, but simply because God Himself had kindness and love and gave us a Savior. And when we operate in the gospel doing good deeds, others will see that our message and our method agree. We're talking about the polar opposite of hypocrisy. There's a clear connection between speaking the gospel and living the gospel. These things are good and beneficial. What's good and beneficial? When you speak and live the gospel. Both speak with great conviction of its truthfulness and live with great conviction and its truthfulness. Now, let me say this. None of us are doing that perfectly. And you're going to find somebody out there with a microscope going through your life and pointing things out to which we fully say, you're right, I'm not there yet, working on it, but they'll see the trajectory and the pattern of your life and they'll speak against whatever they try to throw at you. You're not a self-righteous jerk, you're a humble follower of Christ. The gospel conviction is lived out, and when we stand on eternity's door, we write with the same conviction as Christopher Love. Our life is holding to one simple, precious thing to us. It's not a thing, it's a truth. It's a truth. There's one truth that's precious to me, and there's no things at all. This truth that is precious to me is that the kindness and the love of the Savior came. It wasn't based on anything I did, any of the best righteousness I could muster on the best day, but rather, it was in accordance to the mercy of God. He was merciful to me, and he changed me. And I can say confidently that I was changed because of his truthfulness. You know, this afternoon I began to pray, even earlier this week. This afternoon the world is going to tune in to Arizona. And it's my prayer. I don't know what's happening. I know two people are speaking. And I hope, in spite of President Trump and in spite of Vice President Vance, that somebody is going to give up and reflect the gospel that Charlie Kirk believed in. The world is tuning in to the potential of a great gospel message. I'm praying, one, that is clear, and two, that God is working on hearts of people to hear it. It's a unique day. That maybe the most forthright and fullest amount of people out of nothing but a curiosity and cultural wondering are going to tune in, and it's my prayer that they're going to hear a trustworthy statement spoken confidently. Being seen in the life of a man who lived it. Now, I don't have the platform of Charlie Kirk. I don't want it. I'll take the platform God gave me to the level that God gives it to me. You don't have it either, and I'm assuming you don't either want it, because I don't see you running after it. But God gave each one of you your platform and your little job and your little house and your little neighborhood. I know some of you don't have neighbors for a half mile or a mile, but you know. Walk. You know, probably your half-mile neighbor knows more than my neighbor does across the street from me. That's the way things are, right? Have you been changed by the gospel? That's the first question for you this morning. Has this trustworthy statement become such a conviction in your life that you've placed your life and your faith and your trust in? Not that you go to church, but you really confidently believe that this gospel is the truth of God, and that you are a sinner, and that God has saved you, and your eternity is in his hands. You believe that this morning? That's the first question. The second question is, if you really believe it, are you then speaking and living it? That's the test. That's the test. If I really believe it's going to rain, I'm going to pack a rain jacket, or I'm going to pack an umbrella, or I'm just preparing to be wet, either way. But I live that way. If I'm planning a picnic and I think it's going to be windy, you know what I do? Cancel. Because I am confident that the wind is going to blow, and so I'm not going to do that. I believe it, so I act in accordance to what I believe. You are acting in accordance to what you believe. For some of you, that means I need to think through what I believe. I hear it, I know it, it's a great story, but it's what I order my life by? Maybe not. You need to think through if that trustworthy statement is your statement that you place your faith and trust. Maybe you need to get saved this morning. Maybe the rest of us need to think of our lives and think, you know what, I've got this truth there, and yet there's just certain areas of my life that I'm not really wanting because it may cost me this or it may cost me that or maybe I'm comfortable. That's not why you were saved. You are saved so that you might reflect the glory of God and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Titus, for you and these churches at Crete, you need to be usefully occupied in your life with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning as we think through these things that you kind of make us evaluate, cause us to think through, help us to apply the great truths of the Word of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.